Lord. Lord, I thank you for this day. I thank you, Lord, for your word. And Lord, I pray that your heart would be revealed to us this morning, Lord, that we would know the heart of the Father. Lord, I pray that, Lord, not just every word, but the intent as it's spoken, Lord, would be of you this morning. That it would draw us closer to you. That we would see you as you truly are, Lord, and that we would learn to trust you in that. We bless you and give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. There we go. I was one slide ahead. Last week we were looking at the Hebrew language a little closer, and we broke down Deuteronomy 28:1. But as some review, ancient Hebrew thought the definition of a word is going to be directly related to the culture in which that word is being used. One word may have different meanings depending on the culture that is using it. In order to place the correct context to a Hebrew word from the ancient Hebrew language, one must first understand ancient Hebrew thought. So we need to, it's kind of a different, their thoughts were different, and how they viewed the word were different than what we are. Abstract and concrete. Greek thought views the world through the mind, which is abstract thought. And ancient Hebrew thought views the world through the senses, which is concrete thought. So concrete thought is the expression of concepts and ideas in ways that can be seen, touched, smelled, tasted, or heard. Abstract thought is the expression of concepts and ideas in ways that cannot be seen, touched, smelled, tasted, or heard. Last week I gave the example, the word off in the Hebrew language is translated anger, and it'll talk about the anger of the Lord. And when you literally translate it in Hebrew, it's the word, it's off, is translated nose. And Hebrew thought, the reason it is nose is because when someone is angry, the nostrils flare, it is the hot breath that comes out of the nose. It's that, you know, when you're frustrated, anybody ever done that? You just get frustrated at work or frustrated at home, and it's that outward sigh through the nose, the mouth is closed, and you give this sigh of anger or frustration. That's how they translate that word. That's why in the Hebrew language, it's translated nose. They knew what that stood for. In our understanding of it, it's translated anger. But there's where we have to be careful in the literal translation of the Hebrew language. We don't understand it because they think of things more in concrete terms and we look at things abstract. They look at appearance and functional descriptions. We look at the appearance. Greek thought describes objects in relation to its appearance. Hebrew thought describes objects in relation to its function. The Hebrew word ayil literally means strong leader. And in Psalm 29:9, in the King James, it says, the voice of the Lord makes the deer to calve. And that word deer is that word ayil. Okay. It's translated deer. In the NIV, it's translated, the voice of the Lord twists the oaks. And it's the word oaks. But a literal translation of this verse in Hebrew thought would be, the voice of the Lord makes the strong leaders turn. So you find the true translation of it when you understand the Hebrew word through the Hebrew thought. Okay, if you just translate it literally, in their mind, the deer represented the strong leader of the forest with the animals. The oaks would be the strong leader amongst the trees. It would be the stronger wood and the heavier wood. Static and dynamic. In our modern Western language, verbs express action, dynamic, while nouns express inanimate or static objects. In Hebrew, all things are in motion, dynamic, including verbs and nouns. In Hebrew sentences, the verbs identify the action of an object, while nouns identify an object of action. The verb malak is the reign of the king. The noun malek is the king who reigns. Everything has to do with function in the Hebrew language, and it's all about the motion of it. And so the words are translated, they're looking at the motion of it or the function of the object. A good example of action in what appears to be a static passage is the command in Exodus 20, verse 3 that says, have no other gods before me. In Hebrew thought, this passage is saying not to bring another one of power in front of my face. And that really spoke to me. To have no other gods before me I mean, I get it, but this makes a whole lot more sense if I look at it, not to bring another one of power in front of my face. How many times do we take a position of power or stomping our feet when we approach God and start commanding him? I mean, in simple terms, a lot of times when we should be asking God for forgiveness, and in our prayers, it'll actually be, and you hear it all the time, it's, Lord, forgive me. Almost like we're commanding him to, because we know that he's a forgiving God, so it's almost like a statement, Lord, forgive me. It's not, Lord, forgive me, it's, Lord, will you forgive me? Who's going to be God? Are we coming to him demanding that he is a means to our ends, or is he the means and the ends? And you see the difference in that, and I love the way they translated that, not to bring another one of power in front of my face. So Deuteronomy 28:1, we broke it down last week. I'm not going to go through every word. But in the literal version, it says, and it shall be, if listening, you will listen to the voice of Jehovah your God, taking heed to do all his commandments, which I command you this day, Jehovah your God shall give you to be on high above all the nations of the earth. And when we broke that down, we came up, I worked on it some more this week, and I think that this really kind of translates or describes the heart behind that verse. It says, existing it shall be, if listening you will listen to the voice which gathers to the shepherd's staff of the Lord your God, fastening a hedge of thorns to guard against all predators around his landmarks by which he directs you this day. The Lord your God shall present you as an experienced shepherd's staff above the peoples of the earth. It says, if you will listen to the voice, and the voice of God, it was the voice that would speak. It was like the shepherd who would speak, and when the sheep knew his voice, and they would turn to where the voice was coming from and see the staff. And the staff is the sign for authority. So he says, if we will listen to that voice and gather to the staff, the commandments, the word commandments is actually the landmarks, that's translated the landmarks. He's with that staff and with his voice. He's giving us commandments, and those are like landmarks for us to follow in this path of life. And it's to lead us to life. It's to lead us to the promised land. So the commandments aren't like a ruler that's just demanding do this or else. It's the heart of the father, the heart of the shepherd that's saying, I'm guiding you. Here's the landmark. Go this way. This is for your good. The greener pastures are here, or the water, that your needs are met in this way. Come this way. And it says, if we will listen to that voice and follow that, and we will place hedges of thorns around to protect those landmarks so that they don't become defiled, so that the enemy doesn't mar them in any way, so that the generations that follow us will also know that same path. Does everybody follow me on that? That's why the hedge of thorns is to protect it, so that the generations following would know. When they came across the Jordan River, God told them, take 12 stones from the River Jordan and set them up as a pillar. And they were set up as a sign so that the kids would ask, what's this? Why is this pile of rocks here? And they would tell them, because this is where the Lord our God was faithful and brought us across the Jordan on dry land and into this land of promise. That's the same way we are to protect those things and to guard from predators those landmarks or those commandments that God speaks to us, that are leading us into the kingdom. Amen. This whole idea of the shepherd, I couldn't get away from it this week. Last week's message really just continued to speak to me about the heart of the shepherd and the shepherd's staff. Ezekiel 34:11-15 says, for so says the Lord Jehovah, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd seeks his flocks in the day that he is among his scattered sheep, so I will seek out my sheep and will deliver them from all the places where they were scattered in a day of cloud and thick cloud. This is describing, it says, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd seeks his flock in the day that he is among his scattered sheep. So he stands in the middle of the land, there's where we all were, and when it gets down to the cloud or the thick cloud, it's describing a storm, and the thunder and the lightning and all the things, and the sheep have scattered. Okay, and Isaiah describes that we are as sheep that have all gone astray. And the Lord stands in the middle of this land, and he's looking around, and his sheep have been scattered because of the storm and the noise and all the stuff that's going on around them. And he's saying, I will seek them out. As in that day. So I will seek out my sheep and I will deliver them from the places where they have been scattered to. Verse 13 says, "And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the lands, and I will bring them to their land and feed them on the mountains of Israel, by the ravines and in the dwelling places of the land. I, even I, will feed them in a good pasture, and on the high mountains of Israel their fold shall be. They shall lie there in a good fold, and they shall feed in a fat pasture, all the mountains of Israel. I will feed my sheep, and I will make them lie down, declares the Lord Jehovah." I think he's full of promises, and when you start looking at it from the view of a shepherd, you start seeing the heart of the Father that's gathering us together. He longs that his flock would come back together and assemble to him again. So I gave some thought this week to a shepherd. It's a very common imagery that ascribed to God in the Bible. Actually, probably more than any other imagery that they use. We just don't, I think because we don't relate to it well in our culture, we really don't see how many times that he is referred to as the shepherd or in that light. But it is throughout Scripture. The heart of a shepherd is not a common part of our culture. The Hebrews had an understanding of the shepherd and his interaction with the flock. The word shepherd in the Old Testament is raha. The pictograph, which I kind of shared last week, some of the pictographs of the word. The pictograph of the ancient Hebrew word is a man's head, an eye, and the arms of a man raised. And the meaning is a man watches intently over his assembly or over his flock. The parent root of this word is ra and also means friend. The shepherd is not a distant ruler, but a friend and companion to the flock. A shepherd doesn't just take his sheep to a pasture and just let them go and go home and sleep in his nice warm bed. It's a very personal, intimate relationship with the sheep. He stays with the sheep. He protects the sheep. He feeds the sheep. All of those things. And he's constantly with them while he has them out in the pasture. When he brings them into the fold, Scripture actually describes in the Hebrew culture that he would, the shepherd would build a hedge of thorns around as a fold to protect the sheep in, and then he would lay across. He became the door. Okay, so this relates to John 10 when he talks about being the good shepherd. The shepherd would lay across the door. Nothing got in there unless it dealt with him first. Okay. The shepherd is the protector, the provision, and the identity of the flock. And I'll touch on those a little bit more later on. So he is the protector, the provision, and the identity of the flock. The sheep, or the flock, the assembly, the word call is a parent root formed by the picture of the sun at the horizon. Okay, and we talked about these last week. Sun at the horizon and a shepherd's staff, meaning to gather to the staff of the shepherd. Okay, the word kol is the child root translated voice that we talked about last week, and it is depicted by the sun at the horizon, a tent peg, and a shepherd's staff, meaning to gather to the voice of the shepherd. The shepherd's staff is the sign of his authority. And another child root derived from kol is the word kahal, and it is depicted by the sun at the horizon, the arms of a man raised, and the shepherd's staff. And that's actually that bottom one, if you see the board back there. That is that bottom one that we're talking about. Where was I at? Okay. It is depicted by the sun at the horizon, the arms of a man raised, and the shepherd's staff. Its meaning is a symbol to the shepherd. This word is used throughout the Bible and translated assembly or congregation. The sheep who hear the voice of their shepherd Yahweh. Deuteronomy 5:22 says, "Jehovah spoke these words to all your assembly," and that is that word kahal, "in the mount, out of the midst of the fire of the cloud, and out of the thick darkness with a great voice," or a great kol is that word. Around 250 B.C., the Old Testament was translated into Greek text called the Septuagint. Okay, the Septuagint, the early writings of the Septuagint are referred to and looked at a lot. The reason we don't see it and use it all the time is because some of the later things that were translated in the Septuagint, they weren't held to the highest standard. So there are some mistranslations that are in it. So the Septuagint isn't used constantly. We don't use it. But some of the earlier writings in the Septuagint are very accurate in the Greek language. The translators used the Greek word ekklesia, meaning assembly, to translate the Hebrew word kahal. Okay, so I want to look at the Old Testament and understand the heart. You find the heart of the Father in the Old Testament, and then what's it saying to us in the New Testament? How do you see these same principles transfer? So the translators used the Greek word ekklesia, meaning assembly, to translate the Hebrew word kahal. The Greek word ekklesia is used 118 times in the New Testament, in the King James Version. Three times is the word assembly, and 115 times it is translated church. So you take that, the assembly or the flock that they're referring to in the Old Testament, and you can see it directly when they translate it in the Septuagint. This is where we get our word church. So the church, we, as the church, we are the flock of the Good Shepherd. Make sense? Acts 2:47 says, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church or the assembly daily as should be saved. So the relationship between the shepherd and the sheep. We know there was a close relationship. The shepherd was not a distant ruler. He intently watched over his flock. He is the protection, the provider, the provision, and the identity of his lambs. He protected them from predators. Okay, Jesus talks about this in John 10, and talking about the hireling. Isn't when the predator came, the hireling, he's not the true shepherd, because the hireling is like, yeah, no, it's not worth getting hurt or me dying over this, and he doesn't care about the flock. But the shepherd would stand his ground. This is David, the King David, the shepherd who fought the bear and the lion. Okay, he had stood, he had battled for his flock. So he protected them from predators. He provided by leading them to water and green pastures. Okay, that was the purpose in leading them around, was to lead them to good pastures and to water. And the shepherd was the identity of the flock. Sheep are basically, they're all basically the same. Their appearance is basically the same, and they all have the same needs. The sound and character of the voice they responded to is what separated them from the rest of the sheep or from the common sheep. So you can imagine, you can take five herds and put them out in the field, and when you look at them, by looking at them, you're not going to be able to tell which ones are yours and which ones aren't, okay? Unless you brand them or have a mark on them, but they weren't branding them or marking them. The sheep knew the shepherd's voice. The shepherd is what, his voice and their response to it is what made them distinct from the other sheep that were in the field, that they would respond to his voice. This is where the identity, the character of the shepherd, determined the character of the sheep. Identity is all about our character. And the sheep are going to take on that character of the sheep by how they respond to his voice. That's what makes them distinct. And in that, the shepherd is the identity of the sheep. The relationship continues. It requires discipline. And this is where it got interesting. The verb discipline means to train by instruction and exercise. And most of the time, when you say the word discipline, we all think of punishment right off the bat. In some way, our experience with discipline is being corrected, and it involves some sort of punishment. That's pretty fair to say that? You say the word discipline, in our culture, that's pretty much how we perceive it. The word origin for the English word discipline is disciple. And disciple, as we are familiar with in the Bible, is the Greek word mathetes. Mathetes is more than a pupil or learner. It is an adherent who accepts the instruction given to him or her and makes it his rule of conduct. And I hesitate to even use that definition because it gets into rule of conduct. We're talking about an identity or a character. A true disciple is one who takes on the character, not just walking in obedience and doing exactly what the teacher said, but taking on the character by which the teacher did it or acted that out in their own life. That's a true disciple. It's finding the heart of the one who is teaching you. It's finding that heart and becoming an expression, not only in obedience to what he's telling you to do, but finding the heart that you do it in. You're taking on the character and the nature of it. Discipline does not mean punishment. Discipline is the relationship between the teacher and the student, the parent, child, the shepherd, or the sheep, with the benefit being to the latter. The reason that the shepherd disciplined the sheep was for their benefit. The reason that a student, that a teacher disciplines a child is for their benefit. And the same thing as a parent. How many parents do we have in the room this morning? This just like, you know how when you start, maybe you don't know. When you start studying something like this and you start thinking about shepherding and parenting and all that stuff, boy, does it come at you. You ever had those times where it's just like you're thinking about something or God's dealing with you on something, and all of a sudden it's like everywhere you turn, it's like just coming at you. My kids have just been coming at me. It's just been on lately, and I've been studying this all week long, and I wish I had a shepherd's staff because I'd have whacked a few of them. You know what I'm saying? It's just been one. Anybody, if you had one of those staffs, anybody just be tempted to just reach over there and just like whack? Nobody's looking. I did. Yeah, I ordered a shepherd's staff. I'll have it in a couple weeks. No, I'm not going to hit my kids with it. Okay. So discipline, and I want to make sure that we understand this because we continue this morning. Discipline is the relationship between the shepherd and the sheep, with the benefit being to the sheep. Every way that God deals with us, it's for our benefit if we'll know the heart of the shepherd and receive that discipline. Okay? So I'm going to look at five Hebrew words that impart the idea of discipline. Now, I'm not saying that in the Hebrew culture there were only five forms of it. I'm sure there are more, a whole lot more words. But these are the five words that I felt like the Lord walked me through this week and understanding what they mean. The first one is the word lamad. And it means to teach or to learn, obviously. Deuteronomy 4:10. Sorry. I have to be a dad. Deuteronomy 4:10 says, "The day that you stood before Jehovah your God in Horeb, when Jehovah said to me, 'Gather the people to me, and I will make them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on the earth, and that they may teach their sons.'" The word learn and the word teach in that verse is this word lamad. Okay? Deuteronomy 31:12 says it this way: "Assemble the people, men and women, and the little ones, and your alien who is within your gates, so that they may hear, so that they may learn, and may fear Jehovah your God to take heed to do all the words of this law." This is this word lamad used in Scripture. Okay? The pictograph is the shepherd's staff, water, and a tent door. And I will tell you right now, I've spent hours with this, and I cannot tell you that I understand all the pictographs and what they knew when they were writing it and what they meant by it. I'm just going to tell you just the facts. This is what the pictograph is. But I don't have Hebrew thought yet, even though I've spent hours studying it this week, I don't understand all these pictographs, okay? Some of them seem a little obvious to me, but it's really nice to have somebody that studied it for years and years be able to kind of translate that for me. So I'm stepping out in some area that I can't give you the specifics and tell you point for point why. The pictograph of this specific word, lamad, is the shepherd's staff, water, and a tent door. The parent root means shepherd's staff. This form of discipline is the pushing and pulling of the sheep toward the direction intended for them. This is using that shepherd's staff just to kind of put pressure. You would put pressure against the sheep, or you would hook the other end of it and kind of pull them over there. It's not a forceful thing. It's not a hard thing. It isn't being mean or anything else. It's basically the heart of the shepherd in using that staff is just to kind of just gently direct them where they need to go so they're in a safe place. It means to goad, to direct, okay? You might even use the word prod. But it isn't, to goad an animal isn't to whack them upside the head, okay? We'll get to that word in a little bit. To goad or to direct. The second word is alaf. It means to learn, to associate with. Job 15:5, and this verse just... "For your iniquity teaches your mouth, and you choose the tongue of the crafty." Now, alaf means to learn or to associate with. So this verse, when you think about it, "For your iniquity associates with your mouth." Yeah, think on that one for a minute. Proverbs 22, 24, and 25 says, do not feed a possessor of anger and do not go in with a man of fury, lest you learn his ways and take a snare for your soul, lest you associate with his ways and take a snare for your soul. This word is the pictograph is the head of an ox, a shepherd's staff, and an open mouth. The parent root means ox. The word literally means to yoke together. The younger ox was yoked together with the older ox. This teaching was by association, okay? So they would take an older ox that knew the voice of the shepherds, that knew the signs and the signals and all the stuff and what they were supposed to do, and they would take a younger ox and they would yoke them together, okay? And the first thing I thought of is like skydiving. You can tell me how to skydive. You can teach me all the ins and outs. You can put the gear on me. I can get comfortable with the ripcord and what I'm supposed to do. And I know in my mind, step one, step two, it's the step one I have the problem with. That first step out of the plane, not going there. I have no desire to jump out of a perfectly good airplane. Not going to happen. But I think about that. You can go through all the training and all of the stuff. And I'm really glad to see those first time jumpers and they yoke them to the experienced jumper. They tie them together, they're strapped together, and he learns by association, because the first time out of that plane, I'm sure your stomach is like out your mouth, and there's just like, and you'd be really glad as you're trying to think of step two and step three when you're falling at that fast, that you're really glad that you're yoked to someone else. This is that same thing with association to the Hebrews. That word alaf means to associate with, and it means that yoking together. So as a parent, sometimes you yoke your child together. It's not like tying a rope around their neck and dragging them. It means that you would yoke together with them in their movements. They would learn by your movements. They would learn how to move the same way. Okay. If I stood Hunter up here and he stood on top of my feet and somebody strapped my ankles together, my hands together, and our midsection together, we would move and I would win. He would learn how to move with me. Okay. That's that yoking together. The next word is yasar, and it means to instruct or to chastise. Deuteronomy 8:5 says, and you have known with your heart that as a man disciplines his son, Jehovah your God disciplines you. Leviticus 26:23 says, and if you are not chastised by me by these things and shall walk contrary to me, this text continues on in verse 28 says, then I also will walk contrary to you in fury. I also will chastise you. I also seven times for your sins. So using the word chastise, you kind of get the idea of what this word is. The pictograph is a closed hand, a thorn, and a head of man. I think I understand that one. I think I understand that pictograph. A closed hand, a thorn, and a man's head. Okay. Now the thorn was interesting to me when it was written, the stuff that I was reading. To the Hebrew, it wasn't just the thorn, and you think about the pain of it. It was to turn away from its pain. The thorn, its function was pain. It's just this different mindset. So the thorn to them represented that you would turn from its pain. Its pain. I don't have pain unless I'm yoked to the thorn. You know what I mean? So it's a different mindset as you think about this. The pictograph is a closed hand, a thorn, and a head of man. The parent root is to turn a man. This is discipline by chastisement with blows or words to cause the student or slash sheep to change directions. Any of us ever been yasard before? I have. The next word is yara, to shoot, to throw, or to point. This one was a little different to understand. Deuteronomy 17:10 and 11 says, and you shall do according to the word which they declare to you from that place which Jehovah shall choose, and you shall be careful to do according to all that they direct you. You shall do according to the mouth of the law which they direct you, and according to the judgment which they deliver to you. You shall not turn aside from the word which they declare to you, right or left. This word yasar that's used in those two verses is also when David is talking to Jonathan, and he says, and I will shoot three arrows to the side, shooting at a mark for myself. And when that word shoot, or to point, or to throw, the translation of that word in the Hebrew was to point towards a target. Okay? So the shepherd would point towards something, or as a parent. Again, not sure I completely understand that one. It means to throw or point the finger, to learn by pointing out the way. Oops, went a little fast on that one. And the word shanan means to sharpen. This is the last one. This was the hardest one for me to really find the meaning of it. Deuteronomy 6:7 says, "And you shall teach them to your sons, and shall speak of them as you sit in your house, and as you walk in the way, and as you are lying down, and as you are rising up." Psalm 64:3 says, "Who sharpen their tongue like a sword, they tread their arrows, a bitter word. And Deuteronomy 32:41 says, "If I have sharpened my glittering sword and my hand lays hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to my foes and I will repay those who hate me." This word, the pictograph is two front teeth, a sprouting seed, and then a sprouting seed. And the question mark is basically for me to remind me there in the sprouting seed, there were two different symbols in that pictograph, but both of them meant sprouting seed. I don't know if there was a difference between one or the other. That's in my finding resources and really things that explain this have been, they escape me. They're hard to find. So, working with what I feel that God has directed me to, the literal meaning is to sharpen, to whet, okay, is the way it's translated a lot of times in scripture. To whet means to sharpen, to make keen or eager, to stimulate or incite. To incite means to stir, encourage, or urge on, to stimulate or prompt to action. You really find that very first verse in Deuteronomy 6:7, it says, "And you shall teach them to your son." There's a repetitiveness to this word when in the describing of it. To sharpen your sword. Anybody ever sharpen a knife on a whetstone? It's over and over and over. There's a repetitiveness to it, rubbing up against it and then checking to see how sharp it is or testing it on something. That really kind of describes this is the kind of discipline this is. Shanan is to over and over and over again, like it's telling us, "And you shall teach them to your sons, and shall speak of them as you sit in your house and as you walk in the way and as you are lying down and as you are rising up." It is a continuous, repetitive, continue to tell them, continue to show them you're doing the same things over and over and over again. When you get up in the morning, you're telling them the same things you were when you put them to bed at night. And there's a continuance. And then there is the letting them go. And it's like you're sharpening the child and then you let them go to see if they do what they were sharpened to do. There's a practice to it. And how many times in raising children, that's exactly what we do. It's repetitive all the time, sometimes to the point that it drives you nuts. And you just keep going at it. And then you have to let go and let them do to see if they really learned it. Because the letting them go and letting them practice it is a part of them sharpening their skills. Not easy to do that sometimes. Not easy to teach and teach and teach and then let go and let them make the decision for themselves. Sometimes they fall down, skin their knees, and you got to clean them up. The temptation in that is, "I told you so." That's not going to get them anywhere. We got to pull them back in. You got to clean them up. You got to love on them again. You got to teach repetitively over and over and over again. And then comes the time again where you let them go and let them practice. And it's through that practicing. That's the only way. When I was a kid, when I started in the body shop at 14 years old, my dad gave me so much freedom because he looked at me and he says, he's teaching me something, and then he could see my hesitancy. Because I didn't want to mess anything up, because all I wanted was my dad's approval. I didn't care if I knew how to do something. All I wanted to do was make my dad proud. Anybody relate with that? Sometimes our motivation, if you really start looking, and I look back and think, it wasn't that I really wanted to learn something. It was I wanted my dad's approval. I wanted to make my dad proud. And he could see the hesitation. And finally, he looked at me one day and he goes, "Son, you can't mess up anything I can't fix." What? So I put that to the test repetitively over and over and over again. I broke things. I broke tools. I messed up jobs. I made other people's work harder. But my dad always stepped in there and helped me out. He would always fix the problem that was there. After a certain amount of experience, the teaching changes. Okay? And we can all relate to that. There are times when you go back to all of these words. The shepherd disciplines us Okay, by lamad, by learning, he goads us or he prods us. There are times when God's like, you can just feel God's hand and he just goes, you're walking down the road and he just kind of pushes you and just because he just wants you to take that half step over and get really where you're supposed to be. Anybody relate to that? There are times when we learn by yoking together. And that may be times when you feel like you're just absolutely yoked to Jesus and he's walking with you and you're functioning in it. And there may be times where he yokes you together with the older ox. You've been the older ox to this young ox at times, huh? God yoked me and Don together years ago, and it was just on my heart. I'll never forget walking up to him the very first time before I met Steph. I did not know his granddaughter at the time. Walked up to him, and God had been putting him on my heart to have a Bible study with him. And the first thing he did, he said, okay, come over to my house. And we sat down, and he never touched his Bible. We sat there and spent probably an hour, hour and a half just getting to know each other. Because I knew the old ox was probably smart enough. Before I'm going to yoke myself with this young guy, I'm going to find out if I really want to be. You know what I mean? But he got to know me personally, and our relationship grew from there. Our relationship isn't because I'm married to his granddaughter. Our relationship is because of the Spirit of Christ in him and the Spirit of Christ in me. God has used him to train me by association. I've seen the Spirit of God in him, see how it functions in him, and I'm just using him as the example because he's the good ox in the room right now. That's a dumb old ox. Whatever you look. If you're the dumb old ox, that means I'm going to be the dumb young ox then. Because God has, he has yoked us together, and there are other people in this room, and there are other people in my life. Sometimes the Lord will take you and yoke you to someone different so that you will learn by association. Okay? Too often we're running around trying to decide who we're going to yoke ourselves to. And we yoke with someone that's running around not really following the Lord. And we wonder why the Lord is chastising us, which I think is the next one. Yes, Yasar, to learn by chastisement or pain. Yara, to learn by pointing or giving us direction. You know, this one, it's like you take it and you find the concrete meaning in the Hebrew and what it meant. And then you start lining it up so that you have a concrete meaning of the abstract in the New Testament again. There are signs and things that are going on. The Word of God points to things that are going on right now in the world that tell us where we're at in this whole thing. The Word of God points us to some of the things and says, this is what's going to happen in the world. There are going to be wars and rumors of wars. Anybody see that? There are going to be these things that the Word of God is pointing to, and that's that Yara. He's pointing us and he's showing us those signs so that we will know this is where you're at. This is what's going on. But it is with a target of where am I with him? God shows us the signs of the times and the things that are going on so that we will draw closer to him. It isn't to react in fear. It isn't to react in all these other things and run out and try to stop it. Some of these things are going to happen. They're going to happen because the Word of God says it's going to happen. There are going to be famines. There are going to be things that happen that a quarter of the population of the world is going to be killed. I don't know what it looks like. I don't know specifics, but boy, I can see the stage being set. There are things going on in the world right now that we need to be paying attention to. And the Spirit of God is Yara. He's wanting us to learn by and look at what he's pointing us to. And then there is Shanan, which means to learn by sharpening or the repetition and practice. You think about it. We've all done this in raising kids. We've all done this as being the child and being parented. Some of our parents were a little bit better at Yasar than they were at Lamad. What I want to capture in this and where we're going in the next couple of weeks is the Word says the very first thing when Jesus shows up on the scene, John the Baptist says, behold the Lamb of God. And can we recognize in Scripture the way that the Father disciplined Jesus? Because we think, and sometimes it's in our mind, it's like, well, he was the Son of God and he came and did everything perfect. Yeah, he did everything perfect, but Scripture also tells me that he learned obedience by his suffering. I think if we look at Scripture from that perspective, we're going to see the heart of the Father disciplining his child in his life. If we'll look at it and recognize, wait a minute, he was also fully man, meaning he had to be obedient to what the Father was telling him. There's going to be times when the Father goaded him or prodded him to do certain things. There's going to be times when there was a yoking together. There's going to be times when he learned by chastisement or pain. Scripture says it. He learned obedience by his suffering. What does that mean? There are going to be times when the Father disciplined him by pointing or giving direction. And there are times when he learned by the sharpening or the repetition and the practice. There were times when he sent Jesus and Jesus stepped out and did those things. We see it perfectly. And if you can see it, the Father's relationship to the Son and how it manifested, then we can also see then how he is dealing with us and how we're to be conformed into his image. And how does he deal with us as the good shepherd? How does he direct us? When are the times when he is goading me or prodding me? One of the scriptures, I thought about that, kicking against the goad. When it crossed through my mind, I didn't even realize it was scripture. I just thought it was an old saying. It comes out of the book of Acts when Jesus meets up with Paul on the road, or actually Saul at the time, on the road to Damascus. And he says, you're kicking against the goad, meaning Jesus and the Spirit of Christ had been goading Paul and directing him and pushing him and trying to influence so that he would see that he was the shepherd. And Paul kept kicking against it. He kept going against it. I've seen it in our house lately. It's like my wife has got a hold of the reins on the child and she's trying to direct the child. And the child, all he's doing is the children are just pulling against the reins all the time. Who's supposed to give in? Where's the give and take in that? The reason that it's hurting and the reason my wife keeps having to pull harder on the reins is because they keep trying to go their own direction and pulling against it. They're kicking against the goad. We try to direct our children and the next thing you know, they just keep pushing against it. At a certain point, I've done it both ways, where you just go, all right, fall down and let me know how it works out for you. With the heart knowing I'm going to be there, I know what's going to happen, they're going to fall down, skin their knees, and I'm going to be there to clean them up when it's done, and maybe they'll learn by the pain. But how many times are we kicking against the goat and we think it's God chastising us? You see what I mean? I want to recognize in Scripture, how was the Father dealing with Jesus, that Jesus was walking in that place of obedience? What's the heart of the Father? Jesus was so willing and his whole heart was to be obedient to the Father and do the things he saw the Father what? Doing. Which means that he was yoked to him. And if Jesus was yoked to the Father, then I want to be yoked to that. I want to be yoked to Jesus in a way where I start fulfilling the heart of the Father. In the yoking of it, when you are yoked together, it isn't just to make them do and control them to do what you want them to do. It's to show them, this is why I do what I do. You find the heart. When you're yoked to someone, you find the heart. Amen? Anybody ever done this with your child? This is where I feel like God's taking us. I want to recognize, how did the Father deal with Jesus? Because if Jesus trusted him, then he knew the love of the Father. And if he knew the love of the Father, and I can see it in Jesus by his reaction to it, then I want to know the Father's heart so that I can learn how to trust him when he's goading me. I want to learn how to trust him when I'm yoked with him. I want to learn how to trust him when he's chastising me. I want to learn how to trust him when he's pointing me to something and pointing something out to me. And I want to learn how to trust him when he is sharpening me through repetition. And then he sets me loose to go and do the things that I've been trained to do, knowing that if I mess up, he's going to help me. Because I can't break anything Jesus can't or hasn't already fixed. Amen? So we've got to learn how to just trust him and to walk into those things. You can only do that if you know the heart of the Father. If you don't know the heart of the Father, the chastisement, you just keep running. If you don't know the heart of the Father, every time he's goading or prodding you, every time that's happening, you're just kicking against it and think that he's just being mean. He's just this big, mean, judgmental God. That's not the heart of the Father. Because the scripture we started with really shows his heart. For so says the Lord Jehovah. Behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. I myself. God has made it his personal, personal work that he would come and seek you out. He made it his personal work to seek you out, Cindy. when the storm and everything else, because of the flashes of light and all the things that are going on and all the scary noises and the world coming at us and all the things, when we've scattered and don't know where the shepherd is anymore, he's made it his personal mission to come out and seek Dawn out. Logan, he made it his personal mission to seek you out when you were running and scared. He's made it his personal. He says, I, the Lord, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd seeks his flock in the day that he is among his scattered sheep, so I will seek out my sheep and will deliver them from all the places where they were scattered in a day of cloud and thick cloud. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the lands, and I will bring them to their land and feed them on the mountains of Israel. I want to know what that means. I want to trust him to lead me to that place. By the ravines and in all the dwelling places of the land, I will feed them in a good pasture, and on the high mountains of Israel their fold shall be. That fold is the place of protection. That's that place where he hedges about that thorn, those thorns around us, and protects us. That's where he lays across the threshold and does not let predator in. That's where he's gathered us back from all the scary places that we've been out here in the world, and he says, come to me. Come here and partake of this. The answer is Jesus. Jesus is what we feed on. He is the water. He is the pasture. He is everything about this. He is that hedge of thorns around it. He is the door. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Will we trust the Father to lead us to that place? I will feed them in a good pasture, and on the high mountains of Israel their fold shall be. They shall lie there in a good fold, and they shall feed in a fat pasture all the mountains of Israel. And I will feed my sheep, and will make them lie down, declares the Lord Jehovah. And I love that, because when God speaks, things are, and he's declared this. This is that you can't go anywhere and hide, because I'm coming to get you. Anybody ever saw a dog get hurt and the dog runs off? When a dog gets hit by a car or something, if they're still moving, and they'll run off, they kind of go into that shock and they'll go find a place, and you've got to go in and pull them out from under the house, wherever it is. They will go and run until they find a place to just bed down, and they will stay there and be still. I've been that wounded dog before. And the love of my Father, my shepherd, came and got me in that place. He came and pulled me out of that dark place. He came, he wrapped his arms around me. He pulled me up and loved me. He's carried me. He yoked himself to me and carried me to that place and laid me down in a good fold, in a good place, so that I could eat and be nourished and find that place of healing again. And if he's done that for me, and back to last week that it was talking about, it says that if we will walk in these things, if we will know the heart of the Father and protect those landmarks and do the things that he's telling us to do, if we will do that in place of trust, he sets us as the shepherd's staff. Meaning, if I'm now the shepherd's staff, when his voice calls in, he draws other people to me as the shepherd's staff, or to you as the body of Christ. He wants to set us as the shepherd's staff so that when he finds those others that are wounded, he brings them here, because this is the good fold. This is the place of green pastures. This is the place of good water. Does that make sense? It's kind of threefold. See the heart of the Father and how he deals with Jesus. See how Jesus deals with us. And then how does that translate into how I'm supposed to express that to others that are around us in the community? Amen. That's good stuff, Cindy. Yes.
Amen.
If we don't know the heart of the Father, we'll never trust Him to step into that place of the Spirit, because it is by faith. You've got to just trust that He loves you. You have to trust that what He's telling you to do and what His Word says, it's what's best. It is the safe place. It is being within that fold. It is the safe path. It is that landmark that keeps us walking in that safe place. You got to trust that He's not going to let anything happen to you. Yeah. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. That's the first thing the old ox taught me. Any other questions? Comments? Pray that this ministers to you the way it did me. I realize I just looked out. I kept thinking about the goading and the chastisement and how many times I thought it was God chastising me, and actually it was me kicking against the goad. You know what I mean? And it's all my perception. Because you think about it, to goad someone, and I hope to do this with the shepherd staff, we're going to do some practical applications. But if I take a shepherd staff and I go like that to Eric, and I've got it up against him, and it's gentle, just enough to turn him or to direct him because I love him and he's headed on the wrong path. If he goes like that, what is it going to hurt? It's the kicking against the goad. It hurts because we keep kicking against the goad. The times I started thinking about it, the one time when I can see the chastising start happening, and these are just kind of things that just kind of, as I'm studying this, it's like all these things just start kind of bouncing through your mind. And the one time that you really see God chastise and bring affliction to someone is when they are bringing other gods before Him. When they're bringing other powers before Him. God always comes against a false god. I think it's in Judges. Where the Philistines actually have the ark. They've taken the ark and they take it into their temple and they set the ark in there. And I forget the name of their god now, but I remember studying it, and it was like the body of a man with a fish head. Okay. And it's standing there, and they bring that ark into there and they put it with the rest of their idols and all the stuff. And when they come back the next morning, their god has fallen over. So they stand it back up and they situate everything around there again, and they come back the next morning and their god has fallen over and the head is broken off of it and its hands are upon the threshold. It's trying to get out. And the message behind that is God comes, He will chastise, He will come against and afflict when we are worshiping other gods. Revelation 2, we've been there in the letter of Thyatira, and at the end of it, it says, or in the middle of it, and it says that it's talking about Jezebel, and it says, I will cast her into a bed and into great affliction those that are listening to her, those that are being driven by her. It's those that are worshiping and yoking themselves with the spirit of Jezebel and not walking with God. Those are the ones. There's the great affliction. So it has something to do with this other gods. And every time we think that we're God and we're going to tell God how it's supposed to be and what He's supposed to do for us, we're looking to be chastised, because He will remind us who's boss. Amen. All right, I think I'll stop now, because Travis, you just look peaceful today, brother. Just bless you. I want some of that peace that he seems to be saying. Either that or I just bored him. He's just kind of taking it all in today.